starting from verse 7. But what things were gain to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 to verse 11. We come to this message, new life in Christ. We have been warned of legalism. What is legalism? From the word legal, we know that it has to do with the law. The Jews were very good at that. They thought that they were doing God a good service by keeping to the law. But they did two things wrong. Firstly, they misunderstood the purpose of the law, keeping only to the do's and don'ts, failing to see the spiritual intent of the law of God. That was their first mistake. The second mistake was to add rules and regulations to the law of God, claiming that they were helping us to keep the law, when in fact they were multiplying rules and regulations to keep. So they became legalistic. They focus on external actions. And legalism is found in every man-made religion in the world. And no religion is man-made except what is taught in the Bible. And for that reason, sometimes we would not like to consider Christianity as a religion. Because religions are actually systems created by man. They think they are reaching God by the actions they perform. But Christianity is not so much concerned with actions, although actions are involved. It is more concerned with our relationship with God. There should be a living relationship before we consider how we live. So a living relationship first, before we consider how we live, how we behave, how we act. See? So if there's no living relationship with God, all your actions are useless. You're just putting on a show of all these actions of religion. So from that point of view, it is not right to consider Christianity as a religion. But for convenience, we say, okay, look at all the attempts to reach God in the world. See? All religions are man-made. They are produced by the imagination of man. They come out from man's attempt to reach God. But the Bible's teaching is God reaching out to man, God revealing himself to man, God taking the initiative to search out man so that man may come to this living relationship with God. So we say that all man-made religions are legalistic. It follows, therefore, that we expect all man-made religions to hit the message of the Bible. The Bible tells us you cannot reach God by your effort. You cannot earn your way to heaven. You cannot rely on your ability to find God. And they hit this type of message. That is why they often persecute Christians. They would not persecute other religions because other religions are basically the same. They all are legalistic. They teach you to reach out to God by your own effort. And legalism, therefore, must not be confined to the Jews of the time of Jesus Christ. The time of Jesus Christ was when the Jews were very legalistic, but Judaism was only an example of the religions of the world. All religions of the world are legalistic, therefore they kill the soul. They are soul destroying. And Paul used his past life as a Pharisee, as a religious leader among the Jews, to warn us of the devastating effects of legalism. And having finished that he comes to the present passage which we want to consider, verse 7 to verse 11, to show to us that his present life in Christ is what the Bible is all about. The Bible wants us to understand that we may know the true God through faith in Jesus Christ. And in this passage, he's teaching us a doctrine of salvation known as justification by faith. The word justification is not used in the present passage, but the substance of what it means by justification is taught. Elsewhere, Paul taught the same thing, but he used the word justification. Let me refer you to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. So Galatians chapter 2. In verse 4 to verse 5, we have these words. Say Galatians chapter 2, verse 4 to verse 5. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Now here, Paul was faced with a similar problem, that the Jews were trying very hard to bring the Christians back to the keeping of the law. And as Paul expounded this passage, he tells us in verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. So there, Paul used the word justification by faith so much. But when we come to Philippians, he doesn't use the word, the substance is taught. So we know, therefore, that what he's teaching is actually the doctrine of justification by faith. To be justified before God means God declares us no more guilty, but he treats us as righteous instead. So how can that ever happen? How are we going to be treated as righteous instead of guilty? How can our sinful person be declared as not guilty but righteous? See? So that is the issue, that is the problem that we are faced with. Sinful people cannot be treated as righteous. So if we were to be treated as righteous, how? In what way? So God is going to reveal it to us through Jesus Christ. And here Paul tells us that his present life is an example of how God revealed this truth to him. And from his present life, we may know the way of salvation, which is justification by faith. So in the previous passage, legalism is dangerous, is soul-destroying. If ever you're drawn to legalism, you will never be saved, because you will be relying on your own effort to be saved. There are those who profess to be Christians, but they are actually still in legalism. They are still relying on their effort to save themselves. So that is actually not true Christianity. True Christianity concerns the salvation that God gives us through faith in Christ. So just as Paul was not tired of reminding his readers of the danger of legalism, he is not tired of reminding us of the way of salvation. Remember, the present passage is joined to the previous passage, and together they are under the same section, which began with chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. So Paul finds it not tedious. Say, Paul, you keep reminding us of the dangers of legalism. Now, saying it once is enough. Saying it a second time is more than enough. Why do you have to constantly remind us that you, when you were with us, you kept reminding us, and now you're writing to us about it? Paul is saying, I don't find it tedious, but for you it is safe. to warn you of the danger of legalism. Even professing Christians have that danger of swinging back to rely on their own effort to be made right before God. And knowing that the previous passage continues on to the present passage is about the true way of salvation, how we may be regarded as righteous before God instead of being treated as guilty. So the way of salvation is constantly reminded us as well. Paul is saying, I'm not tedious of reminding you of the true way of salvation. For you, it is safe. Okay? So for us, it is safe. And from the present passage, we may therefore draw out the chief characteristics of a true Christian. How may we recognize a true Christian from one who claims to be a Christian but is actually relying on self-effort to be saved? See, the danger is there. You profess yourself to be Christian, but along the way, you don't realize that you are being drawn back to rely on your own effort to be saved. But Paul is saying the true way of salvation is justification by faith. It is the way of faith in Jesus Christ. So from this, we can know what a true Christian is. So how do we recognize a person who is following the true way of salvation? And straight away, you know that it is heart-searching. It makes you uncomfortable who is hearing all this. You say, no, I have enough of this. I come to this church every time I feel uncomfortable. But I want to tell you that there are others who rejoice in their hearts. Every time we are being reminded of this, we are confirmed in the faith. We come to realize that we are true Christians. We are the children of God. We know the true God. You see? So it is for your good that you be searched by the word of God. Today you might be searched. And if you are here for the first time, it might be that you have never been a true Christian. And that is for your good. See? For your good to expose you. Let the word of God expose you. Then you come to true faith in Jesus Christ. Far better to be late to be a true Christian than to go on forever thinking you are a true Christian when in fact you are not. See? So let us allow God's word to search us. Let us allow God's word to strengthen us, to build us up in the true faith. So how may we recognize a true Christian? From this passage, we draw out three things. Firstly, a true Christian is one who knows Jesus Christ as Lord. And this truth is brought across to us in verse 7 to verse 8. We look at verse 7 first. But what things were gain to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. And verse 8, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Now here, gain, loss, see? This is the language of business. If you consult the original language, it really is the language of business. The gospel is portrayed to us in different types of language. For example, justification by faith is the language of the law courts. See, to be justified is the judge declaring the person accused as no more guilty. So when we are justified by faith, it means that God declares us no more guilty because of our faith in Jesus Christ. So that is the language of the law courts. Then at other times, we have the language of sports. See, in the Olympic Games, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. See, we run with perseverance. And here is the language of business. You have gained, you have lost. In the previous passage, Paul says that before his conversion, before he became a follower of Jesus Christ, he was taking pride in the things that all people in the world take pride in, their ancestry. See? And the law keeping, the Jews were taking pride in the fact that they were so meticulous, they kept the law of God. See? And that produced in them self-righteousness. See? They did not realize that they were just using their own effort to try and make themselves better so that God would accept them. See? And you look around the religions of this part of the world, see, in this nation of ours, see, where many ethnic groups interact, and we are from different cultural and religious backgrounds. Look around us, look at each religion in turn. You discover that bottom line, all of them teach the same thing. They teach you to depend on your own effort to win your way to heaven. They make you feel that, they teach you that you're able by your own effort to make yourself better, and in that way you gain merit before whatever God you worship. So in that way you rise up, in that way you gain. The more good works you do, the more likely you're going to enter heaven. And if you have done sufficiently to keep the balance so that the wrongs you have done is less heavy than the good that you are doing, you have passed, you are able to enter heaven. So Paul is trying to say to us, he was a person like that. Being a Jew, he took pride in the fact that he was descended from Abraham. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. Others might have lost the history of their ancestry, but Paul could trace his ancestry right to the tribe itself. So what about you? Oh, I'm of this ethnic group. Our history is so long. And you will trace back how many generations. Now, it's all this is of interest, and all this is good. Human nature is such that we want to know where we were from. So in itself, it is not wrong. But when we take pride in that and think that all this will somehow secure our salvation, then you're mistaken. You have gone astray. You're badly mistaken. And the Jews were badly mistaken in this. They thought that if they could trace their ancestry to Abraham, therefore they must be God's people. They were badly mistaken. And then, of course, they took pride in law-keeping without realizing that they were in fact relying on their own effort. And they were therefore assuming that they have the ability to make themselves better and therefore make God accept them. And Paul, the self-righteous Pharisee, did not realize that he was actually full of righteousness of himself. He gave himself the thought that he was righteous. More importantly is that we see how God looks at us, not how we look at ourselves. When we look at ourselves, we set our own standard, we compare ourselves with others. We say we are not as bad as others around us. We think that we're so humble, we acknowledge, I know I'm not perfect. You acknowledge that, and you think you're so humble. See, but actually I'm not as bad as many other people. So you actually make yourself appear righteous. But compared to God's standard, you fail on every count. See, you're not righteous like what you think. You break God's law at every point. See? And Paul came to realize that. He came to realize that. And he finally put aside all those things that he took pride in. It did not mean that he ceased to be a Jew. It did not mean that he ceased dressing like a Jew. It did not mean that he stopped eating food that he liked before and so on. No. Yeah, we know that. See? That is why when you are converted, you need not cease to be whatever ethnic group you belong to. You need not have to throw away all the culture and the things that you like and you enjoy. You see? But more important than the things that are of this world is our relationship with God. And Paul now realizes that all those they are legitimate places in life, but don't rely on all this for your acceptance before God, because we are talking about something else. See, you can bring together all the family members of your clan and discuss about your past and the glory of your ancestors and so on. That has its place. See? But when we talk about relationship with God, it's a totally different thing. Don't bring these matters in. They cannot help you in any way at all. So Paul learned about all this, so he set all this apart. He did not want to rely on this anymore. And if you ask him, so now are you no more a Jew? He will still say, I'm a Jew. Look at what he says in Romans chapter 9 with regard to his fellow countrymen, the Jews. He had a burden for them. He was still very much a Jew. But he did not want to put any value on being a Jew when it comes to salvation. He says, no more. I dare not rely on all this. Insofar as salvation is concerned, all these are of no value. Say, oh, like that. Wow, in the past you placed so much importance on all this. And now you totally count them as of no value. Yes, they are of no value. I'm not relying on them anymore. So would you not therefore carry this with you at all? He's not going to rely on all this anymore. He says he count them as loss for Christ, as you can see in verse 7. And he just want to gain Christ. And you note very carefully that he say there that he wants to know Christ. And the word know, that gnosis, in the original, does not mean just mere head knowledge. It means actually experiential knowing the person. Okay? And we often try to differentiate the two by saying knowing about a person is different from knowing the person. When you know the person, you are friends with the person knows you, the person is known by you, and when you meet, you can shake hands, you can greet one another, you really know one another. You can have a cup of coffee together, you can eat together. Whereas when you know about a person, you only have facts about that person. And when the person meets you, he doesn't know you. See? You know about the person so much, but actually you don't have a personal relationship with that person. He's not your friend. He's not known to you in the heart. So you see here that Paul is saying, in the past, I thought of seeking to know God. I thought I knew everything about God, but I did not know Him. See? But now, for the knowledge of Christ, see, to know Christ, I would know the true God. So that knowledge I value. That knowledge alone saves me. That's why I count everything else as lost, as not important anymore. And the willingness to count all this loss was something so important in the life of Paul. Imagine he was born a thoroughbred Jew. He was trained to be a Pharisee. He was highly respected in the Jewish society. But he counted all this as loss for Christ. Why? Because to him, to know Christ is far, far better than anything else, such that he would even call all those things that he has lost as rubbish. Which means that in the past, it was all this was valuable to him. But now, it doesn't bother him. You heard the story of the man who used to be a drinker with his friend. In the West, they have these pubs. So they would go in the evening to drink, enjoy time together, drink, chit-chat. Then when converted, he ceased going to the pubs. Then his friends, old-time friends, began to jeer at him. Oh, you lost everything, you see. Now you have become a Christian. Yeah? You want to have a drink with us, so you can't. So they put it as though it was such a loss to the person who is converted. They put it as though that person is suffering so much, wanting a drink but restraining himself. The person is so surprised. He said, but I've lost the desire to drink, you see. And that is what his unconverted friends did not realize. He has found something better, someone better. He has come to know Jesus Christ. His life is transformed. His tastes are all different compared to the past. In the past, he would mix with worldly friends. In the past, he would share in their dirty jokes. In the past, he would enjoy the drink so much. But when converted, his taste buds would change, his desires would change, his values would change. So his friends didn't realize that he's not suffering this withdrawal symptom. He was not showing all this. He was not yearning so much to want to go back to the pub, but feeling restrained, feeling unable to go. No. It's a matter of liberty. It's a matter of freedom. He has been set free from the need to have a drink. See? He's a free man now. In the past, if he did not have a drink, he was so uncomfortable, so unhappy. But he's set free now. See? You know perhaps the story of the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a famous preacher. In those days, being the older generation and earlier generation, some good Christians, they were good Christians, they did not regard smoking as something bad. It was just something cultural. See? But with time, more and more Christians come to realize, hey, actually smoking is a bad habit and it destroys your lungs and it's no more in fashion. See, today when you are a smoker while professing to be a Christian, you will be shunned by others. People will be wondering, See, but rightly speaking, our concern is what the salvation of the person. We focus on the person first. And when he's genuinely converted, you discover that the desire to smoke will go in due time, and he, of his own accord, will stop smoking. But back to this Dr. Lloyd-Jones, what happened is this. He was smoking away, The whole one whole package is gone, and he's smoking. The floor was just littered with cigarette butts. Then he came to realize, hey, I'm not free. I'm still in bondage to the desire for smoking. And from that day on, he committed his life to the Lord on this matter. He stopped smoking altogether. You see? So he just came. He came to realize that he was not free, when in fact he was a Christian and a preacher. Hey, what is this? Yeah. So he just broke off from smoking from that day on. Okay. So we know that it is not so much what you do, but more importantly is your relationship with God. And when your relationship with God is right through faith in Jesus Christ, you discover you do all things willingly. God will give you the power to do what is right. So not only will there be new desires to live a righteous life, but the ability to obey God's law will be given to you as well. In the past, it is just mere head knowledge. I need to do that. I ought to do this. But you never actually do it. You're unable to do it. See? But when converted, new desire is given to you. The ability to obey is also given to you. And the person who is converted has a different worldview altogether. So many times before, we have said, before your conversion, you are at the center of your life. It's always me, I, me. Everything must suit my convenience. Everything must be to my liking. Everything must be in accordance to what I believe. And when you continue to have this type of worldview, it's so clear that you are not yet converted. Really, it's not so clear. You therefore need to examine yourself. Because this truth keeps coming across in the Bible, that when converted, things become so different. And in what way do things become different? It's different in that you now look upon God's glory first. You want to do all things to the glory of God. See? You will constantly be asking, will God be pleased with this? What does the Bible say about this? You want to do what is in accordance to the mind of God in the Bible. So you're always seeking to glorify God. Then secondly, you will want to benefit others. You would want to edify others. You will be thinking, in what way can I be of help to others? Or in what way will my action cause others to stumble? I don't want to do anything that will stumble others. So you are no more just thinking of your own self. You think of how your actions will affect others. Then of course, you don't neglect yourself. The Bible never teaches that we neglect ourselves. We do have to be careful of ourselves. We must live well, we must grow spiritually, and that is rightful concern for ourselves. But it is in that order, the glory of God, the good of others, and then finally the good of our own self. And truly, every single one who is converted begins to think like that. And perhaps if you are newly converted, you didn't know what is happening to you. But now that you know, you examine your own life, you discover, yes, that's exactly what's happening. When converted, I begin to think what God is pleased with. I no more think of what I want. Then the next thing is you begin to be concerned for the welfare of others. You're thinking of the good of others rather than of yourself. And this is not a case of your neglecting yourself, you harming yourself. No, you do think of yourself, but it is always in that order. Whereas before conversion, it was the other way around. You were at the center of your own life. And you think of the good of others only as an afterthought. And you hardly, if ever, think of the glory of God. See? And so that is why we say that is a clear test of whether you are Christian or not. And in this part of the Bible, Paul is putting it another way. The same thing, but it's put in another way. That when you are truly a Christian, you would put Jesus Christ as the Lord of your life. You are submitted to Him. You are considering what will please Him. And for the Apostle Paul, he said to me, in the earlier passage, to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Remember chapter 1, verse 21? For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. So if I live, it is for Christ. If I die, I know it is my gain, I will be with Christ. You see? And the emphasis when we were studying that passage is on living. You see? Dying is easy. When you die, then you are with Christ. But while alive, while living, do you live for Christ? Paul says, I live for Christ. Okay? So back to this passage, you come to realize that he's saying that now I have faith in Christ. Therefore, Christ is my Lord. I live for Him. I live to please Him. I live to serve Him. So, therefore, from this mark, you can know, is the person's life submitted to Jesus Christ as his Lord? There are those who claim that you can have Jesus Christ as Savior, but not as Lord. See, that is not a teaching of the Bible. There's no such thing as a true Christian who have Christ as Savior, but not as Lord. It's a teaching that is invented by man. But they quote from the Bible. Which passage do they quote? Tell me. Oh, they quote from 1 Corinthians 3. Where we can be babes in Christ and then we are carnal in Christ. Then one day we'll become spiritual. But read through that passage carefully. Study it carefully. That passage is not teaching that there are two types of Christians. One is carnal, one is spiritual. Then you have to break away from being carnal and jump to become a spiritual Christian. The passage is not teaching that. The passage is teaching only one type of Christian, namely those who have repented and are following Jesus Christ. And we are being urged from living carnally because of remaining sins in our life. We are not talking about, the passage is not talking about two categories of Christian, but it is talking about one type of Christian only. The Christian that is growing, the Christian that is being urged to live a life that is sanctified, that is committed. And we don't want to build with wood, hay and stubble. We want to build with gold, silver and precious stone. So the passage is urging us on. We are the same. We all have remaining sins in our life. Don't allow these remaining sins to overwhelm us. Continue on growing spiritually and become useful Christians. Okay? So what we want to say, therefore, is that there is no such thing as a Christian who have Christ as Savior but not as Lord. This first point we want to note. Paul is saying that Christ is now my Lord. I count all things lost for Him. I want to know Him. Know Him not just intellectually, but know Him personally. He is my friend. He is my Lord. He is my Savior. And I'm submitted to Him. Submission to Christ. We mentioned Christ being Savior. That is the second point. Verse 9, we are told there, and to be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Now, elsewhere, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul summarizes the gospel that he had been preaching. What is the gospel he had been preaching? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So therefore, when we preach the gospel, we must portray to people clearly who is Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God. He has come to earth to take upon Himself perfect human nature. By taking on perfect human nature, He never ceased to be God. He's God and man in one person. He's the God-appointed Savior. There's no other Savior appointed by God for sinners. He is the one. The prophets of the Old Testament foretold His coming. He has now come. There is no Savior apart from Jesus Christ, the Son of God. See? We must make clear to people. So why hide the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And why not teach Him clearly as God and man in one person? Are we so ashamed of this fundamental doctrines of the Bible? We fear people might not accept these doctrines. We therefore try to minimize this mention of these doctrines. But that is not right. People must really know who Jesus Christ is. They must trust in this Christ, not in any other Jesus. You can proclaim a Jesus that is not biblical. See? You can proclaim a Nabi Isa who never died on the cross. You can proclaim a Nabi Isa who never resurrected from the dead. But that is not the Jesus of the Bible. You see, the Jesus of the Bible is the Son of God who came to become perfect man. And he's God and man in one person. Unless you proclaim this Christ, unless people come to trust in this Christ, they can never be saved. You see? So which Christ, which Jesus are you believing in? Is it the Jesus, the Christ of the Bible? You see? And then the next thing that you need to proclaim concerning the gospel is his death on the cross. If there's no death on the cross, there's no gospel. You just proclaim how grand, how magnificent the person of Christ is, but how does he save? You never tell people. See? And that is not right. The gospel includes the death of Christ. Without the death of Christ, there's no salvation. See? Christ came to lay down his life as the perfect sacrifice. In what way was he a sacrifice? See? Just like in the Old Testament days, the animals were sacrificed to die in the place of the worshipper. Christ is the Lamb of God who has come to take the sins of the world upon himself. So it is in him that we find salvation. When we trust in Christ, he is regarded as dying for us. See? And when we trust in Christ, his righteousness is counted as ours. And elsewhere, the same apostle calls that imputation. See? Our sins did not actually went into the person of Christ. But our sins are counted as being born by Christ. He bore it on our behalf. Our sins did not sum up like magic and then went into the body of Christ. No, no. See, but rather Christ was counted as sin on our behalf, on behalf of his people. And similarly, the righteousness of Christ did not come by magic and then infused into us and then somehow is within us. No, it doesn't happen that way. But rather, the righteousness of Christ is counted as ours, reckoned as ours, considered as ours. God considers the righteousness of Christ as ours. And in that way, we are treated as righteous. See? And Paul, the Pharisee, before his conversion, tried so hard to work righteousness in himself. He tried to create righteousness in himself. See? But he could not. With time, he came to realize all the so-called righteousness was from himself, of himself. He thought of it himself. He thought that he was so righteous, when in fact it failed to save him. It was impossible to be saved. You need perfect righteousness to stand before the perfect God. Where are you going to get that perfect righteousness? You can't produce it yourself. See? And countless number of people through the generations have attempted the same thing. Remember Martin Luther? He tried to do this and do that, religious rituals, climbing up the stairs on his knees and causing pain to his body, thinking that he will release the soul, make himself pure. But he did not have a good conscience before God. He knew that he was a guilty sinner before God. See, until he studied the Bible, then he came to realize the perfect righteousness that I need cannot be produced. It has to come from God. And God has provided us that righteousness, that perfect righteousness in his Son, Jesus Christ. So how do we have that righteousness? When we repent and trust in Christ. Not only is our sin regarded as taken by Christ when he died on the cross on our behalf, but his righteousness is now regarded as ours. And on the basis of Christ's righteousness counted as ours, God justifies us. God declares us no more guilty. That is how we are accepted by God. See? But you say, don't tell me no change came into us and don't tell me after I have trusted in Christ, I don't have to live a righteous life. Hey, haven't you been hearing carefully? Earlier we said when we are converted, our lives are changed. Then we begin to obey God. God gives us not only holy desires, but gives us the ability to obey because his Holy Spirit now lives in us. See? So we don't want to live in sin anymore because God gives us new desires and God gives us the ability to obey his law. And even though we can never be perfect while on this earth, we will be perfect only in heaven. Nevertheless, we see change in us. We are constantly being changed from one degree of holiness to another. You see? But that change in us, that righteous life that is beginning to show in our life, is not what saves us. That righteousness that begins to appear in our life is the fruit of salvation. It is not the cause of salvation. The cause of our salvation is Christ's death on the cross. The ground, the basis on which we are accepted by God is the righteousness of Christ, counted as ours. So the righteousness of Christ counted as ours is the basis on which God declares us no more guilty. And when that happens, His Spirit comes to live in us and we begin to be transformed. We begin to show righteousness in our life. But that righteousness in our life is not what saves us, because it's never perfect. And it is not what brought about our salvation. It's the fruit. It is the outcome of our salvation. Okay? So now we come to see that imputation is actually being taught, although the word is not used. Just like earlier, the first section, justification is taught, although the word is not used. Here, imputation is taught, but not, although the word is not used. And we know in verse 10 that there is the resurrection of Christ. Just as we die with Christ, we are counted as risen with Christ. And no attempt to produce righteousness by the keeping of the law will save. That we must be clear. So trust only in the righteousness of Christ for your acceptance before God. That is having Christ as your Savior. So you have Christ as Lord. You want to live for Him. You want to serve Him. You count all things as loss. Now you live for Christ. So He is your Lord. But how were you saved? Because we were saved because of knowing Christ who died for us. And His righteousness now is counted as ours. So clear? Two sections. Very important. You must have Christ as your Lord. You must have Christ as your Savior. See? Then we move on to the third section. A true Christian is one who lives for Christ by faith. Don't ever think that faith is needed only for salvation, and then after that you can drop faith and you can live as you like, depending on your own strength, on your own power. No. Verse 10 shows to us that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. Now note very carefully that here the power of Christ's resurrection is tied together with the fellowship or our sharing in His sufferings and being conformed to His death. So the death, the resurrection of Christ are inseparable. When Christ died, He rose from the dead. He rose from the dead because He had died. See? Why was it necessary for Him to die? In order to make atonement for our sins, in order to pay for the debt we owe God because of our sins. Okay. So our sins were like cancelled because Christ has paid for us. And once He has paid for our sins, He rose from the dead to show that it has been successful. It is now accomplished. God accepts the death of Christ on behalf of His people. And when Christ was resurrected from the dead, it is the power of God working in Him, raising Him. Christ laid it down, Christ took it up, but it is also God giving us His Son to die for us, and God raising up His Son for us. How is this accomplished? By the power of His Spirit working mightily in Jesus Christ. Now, when we are converted, we are treated as dying with Christ, and we are resurrected with Christ. So the resurrection life of Jesus Christ is in the true believer. But in what way, you say? What is the actual mechanism by which we become transformed? Elsewhere in the Bible, we are taught that the Spirit of God comes to dwell in us. Here we are told only of the effects. we are told only that just as Christ was risen from the dead, we will in some ways be raised from the dead in due time. But meanwhile, while living on this earth, our life is lived in the power of that resurrected life. Put in other words, we're living that life in the power of the Holy Spirit who raised Christ from the dead. See? So here, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection is closely connected with our sufferings for him. You cannot live for Christ without suffering for him. You see, this has been mentioned time and again. In verse 1, chapter 1, verse 21, we have noted, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And then in verse 29, we are told, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. To put things briefly, in what way do we suffer when we trust in Jesus Christ? In two basic ways. Firstly, when you come to faith in Christ, there is the suffering of self-denial. You willingly give up what you could demand, but you give that up. When Christ tells his disciple, you must take your cross and follow me, he's talking about self-denial. When we become Christians, when we become true followers of Christ, many times there are things that we could have done and nobody could challenge us because it's within our rights to do those things. But because of wanting to live for Christ, wanting to honor him, wanting to please him, we forgo all those what others would regard as our right. But we say, no, we don't regard our rights anymore. We want to follow Christ. We want to do what pleases him. Others can live in a big mansion, but if you want to be useful in the Lord's service, you try and live in a big mansion, then how do you preach the gospel convincingly to people? And therefore, preachers must not live in big mansions. It's your right to do so. You can say, my money is from inheritance. My grandfather passed that down to me, so this money is rightly mine. Nobody can argue against that. But if you really want to serve the Lord and be a minister of the gospel, stop living in a big mansion. We know it is your right, but it costs people to stumble. See? You really have to think like that. And in many other issues, it may be your right, see? But you forgo those rights. You forgo those rights for the sake of the gospel. Okay? And there are times when it causes you to shed tears in secret. Nobody knows. You know that you could do that and nobody could say anything, but no, for the sake of the gospel. You see, for the sake of the gospel, we are submitted to Christ. We want to honor his name. We don't want the cause of the gospel to be hindered. You see, so self-denial is needed. Then, secondly, it is facing persecution. And persecution comes in different forms. The extreme form is when you are killed for your faith. See? But not all have died that extreme form, although up to today there are people who suffer like that. See? We hear of ISIS in Syria and around that region. See? Among the nominal Christians who are killed, many of them are nominal Christians, but there are genuine Christians there as well. Don't we forget that? So people are dying literally for their faith. See, simply because of their profession of faith in Christ. They are dying up to this time. See, only in this part of the world is not made known. It's being suppressed. It's too embarrassing to the people here. See? But it is happening. Every day, Christians are being tortured and put to death. See, being sold into slavery. See? It's happening. See? And in other parts of the world, not just in that part, in the Middle East, but in other parts of the world, people have to suffer for the faith. There are those who are still in prison because of their faith. There are those who are being accused falsely of blasphemy and various other laws being passed, and they are in prison. See? They're separated from their families. So there are actual persecutions like that, direct, outright persecution. But often the persecution comes in the form of words. People are malicious in their words. They say nasty things about you. They allege that you have done this and done that. and it causes your reputation to be affected. They hinder your work for the gospel. They make life difficult for you. They cause pain to come to you. See, they just take pleasure in seeing you wincing in pain. You see? Orang Melayu kata menyakitkan hati orang. There are people who are very good at that. You see, they like to cucuk you, make you, you know. And if you are not careful, you succumb to all this, you react to all this, and that is not good. We must learn to accept this, that this is part and parcel of the Christian life. Persecution is bound to come, and there are times it is best not to say anything. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ, taken before Pilate, you see, accusations were hurled before him. There came a point when it was useless for him to answer. He just kept quiet. See? So for us, we must learn to accept persecution as it comes. So the Christian has faith, he has hope, he has love. Love for the Lord, love for his truth. And therefore, we must bear up in our faith. We must. So what have we covered? The true Christian has Jesus Christ as Lord. That is why he counts all things lost. He does not want his own way anymore. He wants to do what is pleasing to his Lord. His life is submitted to the Lord. Secondly, he has Jesus Christ as his Savior. When we come to faith, we don't just trust in Christ as our Savior. But why do we call him our Savior? It's because of his death on the cross. Without the death of Christ on the cross, there's no salvation. Without the righteousness of Christ counted as ours, we are not regarded as righteous before God. See, the righteousness, the perfect righteousness we need to stand before the holy God is found in Jesus Christ, in him alone. Okay. Then thirdly, we know that those who are true Christians, they live by faith in Jesus Christ. Faith is not just at the beginning, but it continues on. We need faith. We need to trust in the Lord. We need to live for him and rely on him. Why? See, because self-denial is needed. It will not be possible for us to constantly live that life of self-denial without faith. And because persecution comes to us in one form or another, we need faith in Christ. We need to live in faith. So, in closing, we learn that it is not a tedious thing to remind us of the dangers of legalism, but also it is not a tedious thing to remind ourselves that the way of salvation is justification by faith. Are you justified before God? Has God declared you no more guilty? He has done so only when you have come to faith, true faith in Jesus Christ. How may we know whether we are true Christians, that we are already accepted by God? Christ must be your Lord. Christ must be your Savior, and you must still be living by faith in him. There's no such thing as faith only at the beginning of your Christian life. Up to now, you must be trusting Christ as your Savior. You must be trusting his death on the cross as the reason for acceptance before God. Your faith in him must still be there. The challenge to us all, as we close, is to live a more consecrated Christian life. What has God been saying to you this morning? Are you just listening to words coming in one ear out the other? Or are the words of God being bounced off like the seed that is on hard ground, the birds of the air come and picked away? Has not God's word any effect at all upon you? The danger of being over familiar with the things of God is very real. We come to church regularly to hear his word. But do we allow God's word to speak to us? This morning, the call is for us to live a more consecrated life. You're thinking, so-and-so is so worldly, so-and-so is so shallow, so ignorant, so foolish. You see? But it is time that we think of ourselves. But these are for young people. It's meant for older people as well. These are for adults. But it's meant for children as well. In other words, let each one of us allow God's word to search us. Let each one of us consider whether or not God is speaking to us today, that we need to live a more consecrated Christian life, that we really have to give of ourselves to the Lord. Faith, hope, and love. We have faith in Christ. We have hope of eternal life. We have love for our Lord. May God help us to be the Christians we ought to be.